Dear friends of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in the announcement a little while ago, today is the last Sunday before Ash Wednesday, which is to say, today is the last time that we'll be together before we begin the six-week season of Lent. But what is the spirit of Lent? What is its real purpose? My sermon this morning, those are the questions I want to try to address, and I'll do so in dialogue with our epistle lesson, 12:27 to 13:13. My aim is to try to serve you by giving you some things to think about as we embark upon this holy and solemn season of Lent. If I asked around in this room and farther afield about how you're feeling about Lent, or what comes to mind when you think about Lent, I bet that some of you, if you were honest in your responses to me, you would say that you face Lent with a measure of anxiety and apprehension. You might even use a word like fear or trepidation. I suspect that's especially true for those of you who have never journeyed through Lent before. I remember a few years back, author and speaker Beth Moore, that's a name that some of you will recognize, she's written a lot of books. She was in her first year of attending an Anglican church, and she tweeted that she was about to start her first ever Lenten season, and she said, "And I am terrified." I get that. We think of Lent nowadays mainly as a time of year when we give stuff up, and we practice these sort of ascetic disciplines of self-denial, and we sacrifice these creature comforts that we've come to embrace and love, and the reality is none of us really enjoy giving those things up. Lent is arduous. It's rigorous. There's a certain measure of difficulty baked into it, and that's intentional. It's meant to be rigorous. You can think of Lent, if you like, as a sort of season of spiritual conditioning. You don't get fit by sitting on your couch. As I wrote that line, I had this recollection of my dad who bought some device on like one of these TV commercials or whatever that like you would strap to his abs and it would like jiggle the muscles, and the promise was like it would make you fitter. And it didn't. Because you don't get fit by sitting on the couch. If you want to get fit, you have to get up. You have to train. You have to stretch, exercise, run, work up a sweat, discipline your eating habits. In the same way, if you want to be fit spiritually, by which I mean if you want to grow in holiness, if you want to increase in Christ-likeness, if you want to grow up in every way into Him who is the head of the church, namely Christ, then we need to get after it with a disciplined regimen for the spiritual life. And that's what Lent is for. It's training season. It's preparation to celebrate with joy the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. And as I said a little while ago, the ancient church in her wisdom knew that if Christians really were to appreciate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and then to live in it with joy and gratitude and to live in holiness because of it, then Christians needed several weeks to get ready for it. Converts preparing for baptism, especially in the ancient church, were required to undergo this one last season of preparation and spiritual discipline prior to being baptized on Easter Day. And they did so chiefly through prayer, fasting, acts of generosity, and other spiritual disciplines. And it was intense. It was intense, at least by our standards. It was a little bit painful. It was rigorous. And it should have been. And yet, as I like to remind you every year at this time, the end of Lent, the purpose of Lent, loved ones, is not merely to become a better, more disciplined person by ditching chocolate or pizza or beer for 6 weeks. Nor is the purpose of Lent merely to develop better habits or spiritual disciplines, as important as those things are, and as much as I hope you will seek the Holy Spirit's aid in pursuing those things. The disciplines are important. Yes, they matter, and I hope you'll cultivate them. But the disciplines are the means to the end of a holy Lent. They are not the end of Lent themselves. The end of Lent is a heart transformed, the heart transfigured from one degree of glory to another. To put it differently, the end of Lent is a heart transformed by divine love. It's in that connection, loved ones, that I'm so very grateful that on this Sunday before Ash Wednesday, the church is advised that we recall this marvelous passage on love in 1 Corinthians. This is one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, and justifiably so. I'm sure that you've heard it read at weddings. It wouldn't surprise me if you've heard it read at funerals. It wouldn't surprise me if some of you have the whole chapter or at least part of it memorized. This is a precious passage to the church. But it's still curious to me that the church recommends that we look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 today. Why this passage on the cusp of the Great Lent? The reason, I think, that the church advises that we reflect on this passage today is that 1 Corinthians 13, and this might surprise you, is essentially a word of caution. It's essentially a word of caution. The point that Paul is at pains to make in this passage is that whatever good deeds Christians may do, for example, in the pursuit of a holy and devout observance of Lent, whatever good deeds we may do, it is not good deeds as such that please God. Yes, 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 to be sure, good deeds matter. I've read Ephesians. Right? You are saved by grace, not through works, but you are saved for good works, and the works do matter. I've read Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit does matter. You should have a life and live a life that is marked by love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest. Those works do matter. But it's possible, and I trust you know this as well as I do, to do good things for bad reasons. Good deeds flowing from a heart devoid of sincere love of God and neighbor do not please God. Actually, those deeds are odious to God. Our spiritual gifts, our acts of service, our virtues, our good deeds all reach their true end and value. They all come to perfection and acceptance to God. Not merely by virtue of the excellence of our talents or the rigor of our efforts, but rather by the love with which they are done. Let me say the key point there again. It is possible to do good things for bad reasons, and that displeases God. God smiles on a small deed done in love. Do you remember the poor widow with her two pennies that she puts in the poor box outside the temple? And Jesus says that she has given a more lavish gift than somebody who can write a check with a bunch of zeros and commas. Because it was done in love. God smiles on a small deed done in love, but he despises a great deed done in pride. He blesses and multiplies the meager efforts of those who serve him. In the smallness of their gifts, the finitude of their gifting and wisdom and knowledge, when they offer those things up to him in an abundance of love. He rejects the impressive efforts, on the other hand, of those who use him, that is, who use God, in order to serve himself. Let me show you this point from our text, if I may. If you have a Bible nearby, please open with me to 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through chapter 13. I'm very grateful that the church has asked us to not start our epistle lesson this morning at 13:1, but that it has actually backed up and given us some of the context leading up to this lovely chapter on love. Where at the end of chapter 12, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and you're individually members of it." In the church, Paul says, God has appointed many offices and ministries for the sake of the church, for its edification of the people, and for the glory of God. And all of these offices and ministries are important. There are apostles who exercise spiritual leadership in the church and who guard its doctrine and discipline. God has provided prophets for the church, people who preach the gospel as messengers of Christ. God has raised up teachers for the church. These are people who catechize and instruct others in the faith, whether they be young or old. God has provided for the church people who do acts of healing and mercy. God has provided for the church people who are gifted in languages so that they might take the gospel to the nations. Those are all important people. And these are all ministries that are critical to the church, obviously. And Paul acknowledges that. He spent chapters in 1 Corinthians explaining how important these things are. He especially encourages people to seek the gift of prophecy, that is, the ability to speak about the things of God as messengers of God. Paul acknowledges those works matter, and they're important. But in the body of Christ, it isn't in the end what a person does that matters most. It's the heart with which they do it. And so, coming to the end of the list of various ministries and offices in the church that Paul has provided in 1 Corinthians 12, he turns the page, he goes on to 1 Corinthians 13 to speak of a still more excellent way. The way of love. It is the way of love, to which every other ministry and every other good deed is subservient. Hear Paul again, who writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love," I like that Joe's translation used the old word caritas there, charity. "But I don't have caritas, that classical virtue of love, then I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can even move mountains, but I don't have caritas, love, then I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing." Loved ones, we come to that passage and it sounds so lovely and poetic, doesn't it? And it is lovely and poetic. There's a certain rhythm to it. Like it almost flows gently off the tongue. "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not..." There's a rhythm to it that's just elegant. But it's also, does this catch your eye? Very, very sobering. Did you hear the formula that Paul repeats three times? If I do, X, Y, Z, but have not love, then. If I do, fill in the blank, but have not love, then. If I do, fill in the blank, but have not love, then. And what is the then in every case? It's devastation. It's catastrophe. It is possible to speak with extraordinary wisdom and eloquence, to be a great preacher, and yet to be nothing more to God than an obnoxious clanging gong. It is possible to work miracles, even to move mountains, to heal people of diseases, perhaps even to raise people from the dead, and still be regarded as nothing in the sight of God, if one's heart is not full of love. It's possible to lay one's life down. It's possible to go to the pyre in martyrdom. It's possible in that sense to give the appearance of emulation of Christ's likeness and self-sacrifice. And yet if such a great deed as martyrdom is done with a heart lacking in love, then Paul says it is despicable to God and garners no honor or accolade from Him. Well, there's the point from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. If I may, let me make the same point from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you will recall these haunting words that come at the end of that famous sermon in chapter 7, where our Lord Jesus says this. On that day, he's talking here about the day of judgment, the end of time, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness." Wait, what? We prophesied in your name. We preached sermons about you. We cast demons out in the power of the name of Jesus Christ. We did mighty works. We healed diseases. We fed the poor on a shoestring budget. We did all kinds of marvelous things in your name, and you're telling me that we are workers of lawlessness and you don't know us? How? can that be? They did those things with a heart devoid of divine love. We all know of great Christian leaders whose gifts were impressive, whose appeal was just magnetic, who possessed extraordinary charismatic gifts of speaking and project building and institution building, and who publicly seemed to be models of Christian piety and sincerity, and who then fell into scandal. Many of you right now have a name in your mind. How can we account for that sort of thing? That's precisely the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 13 and that Jesus is making in Matthew 7. These folks prophesied. They did mighty works in the name of Christ, and yet their hearts were not transformed by the love of God. They weren't serving Christ, and they certainly weren't loving Him. They were simply using Him for their own glory and fame. Those who fall in disgrace in this life, those who come to scandal in this life, are exposed as frauds now before our eyes. Others, Jesus cautions and Paul cautions, will be exposed only in the last day. But the verdict is the same. Those who don't love Christ, although their deeds be impressive, glorious, great, powerful, though they don't love Christ, they are nothing. They are forsaken by Christ. And so here's the humbling point, loved ones. We're vulnerable to the same trap. We're vulnerable to the same trap. It is possible if we move to Ash Wednesday and then embark upon this 40-day journey through the wilderness of Lent with our rigorous spiritual regimen, with increased fasting and increased prayer and increased generosity, increased acts of service, it is possible for us to do those things with the wrong motives. And so the church asks us to meditate today on 1 Corinthians 13 so that now, before we commence Lent, we may examine our motives and enter into Lent your heart touched by divine love. We can go through all the motions and give the appearance of holiness without actually being holy. We can do seemingly good and holy things simply to feel good about ourselves or to seek the glory of our neighbors. We can fast and Lent, and say we're doing it for spiritual reasons, to develop an appetite for the things of God, when in fact we're fasting and Lent more for vain reasons, for dieting. Or we can fast and Lent and then be impatient and unkind to the people that we live with because we're hangry. We can say we're giving to the poor in Lent, having increased our generosity. And we can say that we do that to honor God and to serve the least of these, when in reality the deeper purpose is that we're trying to generate a tax write-off. We could serve generously. But it's possible to serve generously because we like the feeling of being important and useful. And loved ones, if it's helpful, I'll tell you that that's my vulnerability. I fear that I like the thought of being useful. Or we can journey into Lent with holy desires, with hearts genuinely touched, transformed, transfigured by the love of Christ. If you need to know what that looks like, if you need to know whether your motives are really genuine, whether they're really anchored in love, And thankfully and conveniently, Paul provides a helpful checklist in this very passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, where he says, love is patient and kind. It's not jealous or covetous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It's not prideful or puffed up. It's not rudeful. It doesn't seek its own end. The list goes on. I would encourage you, as you think through how you plan to go about Lent and the disciplines that you plan to cultivate in Lent, run those things through the filter of that checklist and get in touch with your motives. Do that not only for Lent, do it for your whole life. But I need to give you some sobering news, which is this. When you run the good deeds that you do or plan to do through the checklist that Paul provides for us here in verses 4 through 7, if you're anything like me, I don't think I'm that weird to say that I'm the only one like this. If you're anything like me, I think that you will find that it's actually kind of difficult to diagnose your motives. You might not actually be too sure. Am I up here proclaiming the Word of God to you because I genuinely love it? And because I think in it is the power to transform you and to call you out of darkness and into light? Yes. But is it possible that I just want to be useful? Yeah. That's also possible. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so I think you'll find, if you're like me, that there's this sort of mixed bag of emotions, this mixed bag of motives, and it's hard to know what's what. It's hard to parse them out and really get to the bottom of it. And I think I should remind you that we're all pretty good at deceiving ourselves. So that we think that we're doing the right thing for the right reason, but as we've heard from Jeremiah just 2 weeks ago, the heart is desperately sick, and who can understand it? Not me. The reality is that we all love imperfectly. That's the reality. And that will be true of us until in the end we are finally perfected in the resurrection. When faith becomes sight, and the joy of the beatific vision, and the joy of the presence of our Lord, we behold love itself. At that moment, our imperfect love will be perfected. God be praised forevermore. But it doesn't look like that day is today. And so it will remain true that for the remainder of this life, we will struggle to know our motives, and they will be imperfect. And yet it also remains true that our Lord and His apostles call us to pursue spiritual maturity with rigor and intentionality. To not let the sort of inevitable ability, well, I'll never get perfect with this life, like what? To never let that hold us back from ongoing maturation and growth toward Christ's likeness. It's not an excuse. And so that means that our task in this life, and in particular in the season of Lent, is to pursue sanctification, to purify our motives, our loves, in accordance with God-honoring motives and loves. And the way that we do that, the way that we purify our motives toward good works, is to cast all our hope, all our confidence, all our gaze, and to center our entire lives around not ourselves, not our own strength, not our own holiness, which, let's face it, is very meager, but rather upon God, who is Himself supreme and perfect love, and who thus always acts in love. If you want to grow in love, you need to fix your eyes and your heart on the One who is love. For in love, God created the world. When we sinned and rebelled against God, God still loved the world and redeemed it. In love, God chose Abraham and his offspring as a treasured people to radiate His glory in the world. In love, God gave the covenant of land, the covenant of law, the covenant of kingship. In love, God spoke through the prophets so that through His word, people might know God, fear God, and love God for their own good. And then in the fullness of time, God loved the world in this way. He sent His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it. In love, our Lord Jesus Christ descended from His throne in glory, taking upon Himself the body of a man, even a servant, even a helpless infant. In love, our Lord descended into the waters of John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In love, our Lord entered into the mire of human pain and sorrow, both to take those things upon Himself and to deliver us from them. In love, our Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, endured the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world, paid the penalty that you and I owed, made satisfaction for our sins, and imparted to us, by grace, His own perfect righteousness. In love. In love, God raised Jesus from the dead and made Him the first fruits of the new creation. In love, God restored Jesus to His heavenly throne, and then in love sent upon the church the immeasurable gift of the Holy Spirit. In love, the Spirit of God has abided with the church for 2 millennia, upholding it and preserving it upon the stormy seas of heresy, wars, persecutions, famines, scandals, and all the rest. In love, God knew you and chose you before the foundation of the world. In love, God claimed you before the waters were separated from the land to be His own forever. In love, God destined you to be for Himself a treasured people for your joy and His glory. All that God does, He does in love. For God is love. And so to come back to the point that I was trying to make a moment ago, when Paul exhorts the church to that most excellent virtue of caritas, love, he does so not for some abstract preference of his own, some amorphous and unprincipled reason that he just conjectured of his own wit. No, he calls us to this most excellent virtue because this is the virtue that is the very heart of God. He calls us to love because the promise of the New Testament and his exhortation is that by knowing God, we might come to love God, and in loving God, we might become like God and the attributes that belong to Him and can be shared with us. That is the end. That is the end of Lent. To love God, to love neighbor, with a pure love. To borrow Augustine's language, the purpose of Lent is to love God, and then to love all else in God, and for the sake of God. And so whatever disciplines you and I undertake in the weeks to come, and let me repeat, I do hope that you will join me in undertaking them. They matter. You need a spiritual fitness plan if you are to grow up in spiritual maturity. I'm calling you to a rigorous Christianity, to take Jesus seriously, with a rigorous spiritual life. That matters. I'm calling you to that. But remember that the disciplines are not the goal. The goal is a heart transfigured by divine love. The goal is a heart that looks like God's heart. O Lord, you have taught us that without love, all our deeds are worth nothing. So send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of charity, the true bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whoever lives is counted dead before you. Grant this now for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.